What I would like to do today, since we have some people who weren't with us last week, and just a reminder that we are recording these, and so you can go back if you'd like on our website or on our podcast, and they should be there each week. They're not like edited greatly, but at least the recording is there for you if you're interested. So let me pray for us, though, and then what I want to do is just do a brief, really, really brief recap of what we did last week and kind of reset of what the class is going to be about and kind of what we're looking at these coming weeks, and then we'll get into what we're going to talk about today. And as I said, last week we were in here and it was like 100 degrees. At least it felt like that to me. I was like sweating. So we got the air on today, so hopefully, and now it's pouring rain outside. It's 98 degrees outside, I think, so it's got to rain. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give you a brief recap of where we're going. God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that we have this type of space to be able to think deeply and reflect upon your word, and also important questions from our everyday experience and life together. And we pray that your spirit would help us this morning to engage these questions and also encourage one another in our conversation and fellowship together. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this class, it's going to be for 8 weeks. This is week two. It's called Known by God, Personal Identity in the Bible, something like that. Really what we're looking at is the question of personal identity, which is a very important question in society today. I've been using a book from an Australian theologian that I really admire named Brian Rosner. He was very helpful to me in my own doctoral writing, and some of these ideas show up in that. But this book kind of frames a lot of questions that circulate today about what it means to be a human being, what it means, who am I? Really, that's the question we looked at last week. Who am I is the question that so many people in our society are constantly asking. It's been asked perhaps more recently than ever before. And then our task, and this is what Rosner does so well, is to go to the Bible and answer the question as best we can. Who am I? What is a human being? Who am I before God? And what does the Bible say about that? And so last week, we talked about kind of the identity angst that is present in our culture today. More than ever, we talked about that, remember last week, the illustration of traditional societies being more like rivers, where there were kind of constraints in which we were moving. You, in past traditional societies, you were born in a certain place. You kind of were raised as a Lutheran or a RCA or a Presbyterian, and that was kind of your river. And you would marry someone within that river, and your identity, at least, in your mind, was more fixed than it seems to be now. And now it seems to be that we're all kind of living in an ocean where currents and the wind are kind of taking us wherever we want to go, and therefore choice is available to us. And we know that with choice can be overwhelming. And the modern person seems to be overwhelmed by choice more than ever before when it comes to the question of who am I? What makes me a human being? What makes me who I am? So we talked about that identity angst, particularly that many of our younger generations are wrestling with. But remember, I pointed out last week too, that while this seems to be a question that our younger generations are fixated on more, it began really in earnest with the baby boomer generation, which comes out of World War II in a very institutional world. Institutional meaning you belong to this church, you belong to these community organizations, you went, you served your country. In World War II, you came home to your hometown. You got the institutional mortgage for your new subdivision suburban home. the 50s are kind of looked upon as that nostalgia institutional life in America, and then what happens in the 1960s, all of the children of those institutional people say, we want none of that, and we go in our own direction, and we have the sexual revolution, and we have the hippie movement, and we have all of these things that now really birth where we are currently. And we said the game changer really for us then with our younger generations is out of that movement, we now have the internet and social media, which then now allows all of those kind of seeds, all those movements from the 60s and 70s to be amplified more than ever before and allow a person to say to the world, not only what I do, what I like to do, but this is who I am. And social media is really the amplifier to be able to say to the world, this is who I am. That's the identity angst that we're all kind of swimming in and living in currently. Then we went last week and looked at the Bible and said, okay, what does the Bible say about who I am, what a human being is? And we looked at places in the Bible like Psalm 8. We looked at places throughout the Old Testament and scriptures that directly talk about who we are. And remember David in 2 Samuel 7, where he's receiving this promise, this Davidic covenant. And the theme that keeps coming out when those questions are asked, who am I, in the Psalms, or with particular people like Moses in Exodus 3, or David in 2 Samuel 7, is that we as human beings are known by God. What makes us human beings is that God takes an interest in us. Above all of the other things of creation, God pays attention, special attention. We are known by God, and that makes us who we are. Who are you as a person? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are known by God. Okay. That's kind of the bedrock of the series of this class, is that we are known by God. And the fact that you are known by God personally and then collectively as the body of Christ, how does that change then the way you think of your personal identity? That was our kind of take-home question last week. If you are known by God, how does that change or shape the way you think of the question, who am I? What makes me me? Okay? And we left saying, the fact that you're known by God should change everything. It should change everything about how you think of who you are. Okay. So today what we're going to do is we're going to go a little bit further, and each week we're kind of going to dabble in that kind of identity angst of our culture currently, and then look to the Bible and see how the Bible speaks to these questions of personal identity. Okay, who am I? What makes me me? So today we are going to look at, I'm going to read to you, and Rosner introduces this, kind of the common personal identity markers that we have today. These are not all of them, but these are the markers that many people would say define me as who I am today, or could define me. Okay, I'm going to read about 11 of them. We're not going to go through all 11 of them today. We're going to go through 3 of them that I've chosen. Okay, and then throughout the rest of the weeks, we may touch on the rest of them. I have also taught a class, if you're interested in some of these, I think about 18 months ago, that addressed some of these directly. So if you're interested in that, I can point you to where those resources are. But let me read you 11 common identity markers for today. Okay? Number 1, your race, ethnicity, and nationality. A big personal identity marker. Okay? Number 2, your culture. 3, your gender and sexuality. 4, your physical and mental capacity. Okay? Think about people with disabilities. Okay. 5, your family of origin, where you come from, your parents, your grandparents. 6, your age. 7, your relationships. 8, your occupation. 9, your possessions. 10, your religion. And 11, your personality and character. Those are 11 common personal identity markers today. That if you were to ask somebody on the street to identify themselves, who are you? Tell me about yourself. They're going to use a mix of these 10 or 11. And the question is, how important are these to your identity, to our identity as people? Which of the 11 would you use to describe yourself? If you were asked to describe yourself on a piece of paper, sometimes when we're filling out forms or whatnot, they're presented to us in boxes, and we're ticking them, right? Which boxes are we ticking to describe ourselves? And then, do we think of them in priority? Which of these hold a higher priority in my mind than others? In other words, which is essential to describe who I am? Which is the most important to me? Okay? Some of these are more controversial, okay, than others within our society and culture. But the key question for us is, in this class, how important are the standard personal identity markers of today in the Bible? How important in the Bible are these identity markers that we often use to describe ourselves? That's the question that we want to think about this morning, okay? So we're going to look at a few of these. Remember, there's 11. I'm only going to pick out three, okay? Let's look first at race, ethnicity, and nationality, okay? How important are those personal identity markers in the Bible, in the description of people, in how you should think about yourselves, okay? Who am I? In other words, how important to me is my race, is my ethnicity, is my nationality? I am here, Phil Letizia, a white American of Italian descent. My name on my dad's side. My mom's side are folks who have been here in the southern states from Appalachian descent. How important are those things to me? Should they be important to me today? My dad's side came in 1911 through Ellis Island from Italy, that whole Italian immigrant experience. Okay, my mom's side went through the difficulty of the Great Depression in the South and South Georgia, literally put all seven siblings, including my grandmother, on the back of a truck and left South Georgia to come to Plant City, Florida, because they heard there was work picking strawberries in the strawberry fields in Plant City. Grapes of Wrath, that's my family story. How important to me is that story? Is that part of my identity? Okay? These are some of the questions we want to think about. Are they important to me? Yes, they are important to me because they're part of my history. They're part of my family, understanding who I am and where I come from. But what I want us to see is they are important, but only to a limited extent. Okay? Only to a limited extent. And so what does the Bible teach about race, ethnicity, and nationality, and how much of our personal identity should they influence, or should it at all? Okay. We're going to see this, the racial, ethnic, and geographic spread of humankind across the world, if we look back at the Bible, really has two beginnings in the Bible. Okay. I'm going to give you a number of different scripture references. You don't have to be flipping and turning if you like. If you want to write them down, you can, or you can listen back if you'd like to. But the first, of course, is in the account of creation in Genesis 1. Okay? It's notable because it insists that all human beings are created in the image of God. Okay? However, the second account, that of the spread of Noah's family after the flood in Genesis 9, is really even more significant to the question of ethnicity and nationality. Genesis 9, 18 and 19 says this: the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Okay, then immediately after, in Genesis 10 and 11, fills out more of the human scattering across the world. In Genesis 10, we have a chapter called the Table of Nations, which is a genealogy that details the locations of peoples and their relationship to one another. And then, of course, if you're familiar with that section of Scripture, the next chapter, Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, which in response to humanity's arrogance, it says that the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Okay. That seems very negative, of course, and it is a consequence for humanity's arrogance and sin. But I think we also need to not assume that the division of people into different groups and languages is simply a consequence. Okay? Because remember that God told Noah's sons in Genesis 9 to do what? To be fruitful and multiply, increase, and fill the earth, which is, of course, a reiteration, a re-saying of what Genesis 1:28 says, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. So there is a tension, seemingly like an interesting tension, between the punishment or the confusion in Genesis 10 and 11. But then, in the next few chapters of Genesis, who is introduced to us? Abraham, right? And the blessing of God's program with Abraham that begins in Genesis 12. What does God promise Abraham? That he will be a blessing to all the nations. Okay? So it's very interesting that God's plans always throughout the Bible seem to work through human disobedience in some way. So even though there is human disobedience in this example with Babel and the confusion of languages, God's plans then work through that to raise up Abraham to say that within all of these dynamics within humanity, I am going to make you now, Abraham, a blessing to all of the nations. Let me read you something that Daniel Hayes writes about this that I found really helpful. He says, Genesis 10 and 11, the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel stand as the prologue to Genesis 12. Recall that Genesis 10 describes the division of the world according to family and tribe and clan, language and land and country, territory and nation. But the call of Abraham picks up on three of those terms. Go from your country, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the promise to Abraham is really the answer to the sin and scattering of Genesis chapter 3 through 11. If you think about it, okay? That section of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, through the flood, and Noah and his sons, through Babel, the answer to that is God's promise to Abraham that I will make you a blessing to all the nations, okay? So in Genesis 10, we're going to wrap this section up here in just a moment. The population of the world is described as families and tribes, languages and lands and nations, but the theme of the blessing of the nations in the book of Revelation, all the way to the end of the Bible, is framed in similar terms. What do we read in Revelation 5, verse 9? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reside on the earth. Similar, Revelation 7. And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So the end picture of God's kingdom in the heavens is a picture of diversity, of language, color, people of all kinds. To conclude this, let me read you something that Brian Rosner says about race and ethnicity. He says, clearly the Bible acknowledges the racial, ethnic, and national distinctions that form the foundations for personal identity for all people to a lesser or greater extent in every age. Okay? It's always been important to people where they come from and who they are. Okay? And God's plan of redemption, he says, had a global and multi-ethnic intention from the very beginning. We see that if you read the Psalms. The vision of the psalmist seeing the nations coming together to worship the one true God. The key, though, he says, is to always remember that while the Bible does recognize racial and ethnic and national distinctions, that it's present within the Bible, no question, and that they are genuine personal identity markers. It is okay to say, I am a Cuban American. That's a part of who I am. I am an Italian American. That's part of the way I was raised. There is also within the Bible an insistence that something overshadows those personal identity markers. Okay? This is the key. The New Testament in particular teaches what? The equality of all believers in status and value, teaches that the believer's identity should be based in Christ and not on these culturally driven differences. We see this throughout Paul's ministry. We see it in TJ's teaching right now through the book of Philemon. We see it show up there. Remember in the early church, what were the key distinctions? Jews and Gentiles. And the gospel, clearly throughout that first century world, is calling, spoken by the apostles, to do away with that gap between Jew and Gentile, make it clear that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are equal in Christ. Okay? In other words, being a Jew or being a Gentile is no longer the most important thing about you. What is most important about you is that you now belong to the new people of God in Christ. So, to put a bow on this one personal identity marker of race, ethnicity, and nationality. I mean, look out here. I see, it's amazing, really. I see people from Latin America. I see white Americans. I see an Italian, a true. I see German. I mean, it's all here, right? We're really kind of expressing this. Does it form a part of our identity? Yes, no doubt. My personal identity is different than the identity of an African American man or a Latino man. The Bible does not dispute that anywhere, that it's an important part of who you are as a person. But the Bible does teach that ultimately our human identity, our personal identity, cannot be grounded, ultimately grounded, in such distinctions. Okay? It is not the most important thing about me. You are more than just your race, ethnicity, or nationality. Okay? So I listed the 11, we're going to move to another one now, personal identity markers that are pretty common in our society today. So that was a big one, race, ethnicity, nationality. Second one I want to talk about, because I don't think we talk about it a whole lot, is age. Age. How important to my personal identity of how I see myself now is age. The fact that I am, in the eyes of the world, a young man or an old man. Okay? How much does age factor into my personal identity and how I think of myself before God? This is really hitting home because yesterday was my birthday and I turned 42. Which is an astonishing reality for me. Absolutely astonishing that I'm 42 years old. And I know that as I say that, I can hear the chatter and the sarcastic clapping from those that are older than me, which is telling in and of itself the point that I'm actually trying to make. Okay? Because no matter what age you are, all of us are thinking about it. Always. Okay? And I want to explore what that is and why we think about it so often when we think of ourselves and describing who we are. We don't realize that we do it, but we do it, okay? Just think about how children describe themselves, how someone who's in midlife now describes themselves, and who someone who is an octogenarian or whatever it is, thinking about how they would describe themselves. A young child would say, what? I'm 3 3/4, right? They're focused. They're very focused on that 3/4 part. Or I'm turning 40 this year when someone says that. And that is like a category-busting reality, okay? There's no doubt that a person's age can play a very significant part in how they see themselves. So when we look at the Bible, again, the Bible only highlights 2 age brackets, okay, as being especially significant for personal identity. Youth and old age. That's all you got. Youth and old age. Youth is a time for vigor and strength and promise, but it's also a time of temptation and pressure. Right? Proverbs 29 describes the glory of young men as their strength. And Jeremiah 2 talks about the devotion of youth, the passion of youth. We have numerous examples throughout the Bible of godly young people, David, Ruth. On the other hand, the Bible says what about youth? It talks about the inexperience of youth. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes about the evil desires of youth. And Titus 2, Paul says again, that young men need to be self-controlled. There's an emphasis on self-control with young men. There are plenty of examples of very sinful young men in the Bible as well. You can think specifically about the sons of Samuel in particular. Okay? Old age, on the other hand, is seen in the Bible as a blessing from God. Okay? It can bring wisdom and discernment. But what does old age also lead to? I was going to say physical decline, but yes, the end result of physical decline is death. Yes. Physical decline. It leads to diminishing strength. It leads to perhaps not being able to do what once you did as a younger man or woman. Okay? Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says these words, outwardly we are wasting away. Okay? But then he also, at different points, refers to his age as giving him a voice of authority. Okay? Giving an authority to his words. And remember that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, leaders are referred to as elders, people who have wisdom and discernment. Okay? But it's also clear in the Bible that old age does not necessarily guarantee wisdom or discernment, right? And the reality in the Bible is that failing health and reduced capacity is something that's widely acknowledged in the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12 describes old age as the days of trouble in which a person will say, I find no pleasure in them. It's pretty bleak, okay? One part of the story. So there's no doubt that your age will affect who you are. But age, of course, does not determine your personal identity in any definitive sense. Okay? It is a factor. It is a part of who you are before God now, but it is not the ultimate defining thing. Every age brings what? New opportunities, new challenges. You can be a foolish old man and an admirable young person. Okay? And for Christians in particular, and this is something I always want our older folks to remember, that though it does seem like days of trouble, okay, we do not grieve like people of the world grieve without hope. We should go through the aging process differently than the people of the world go through it because of the hope that we have. Okay? It's a big thing to consider as we get on in years. Okay, so, and I'll just say, you know, the question, if there's only two categories of old and young, you know, how do you know when you crossed over a line? And I always just say, you know when you know. You know, it's like we always, people ask us about the SALT group here at the church. You know, is it time for me to go? Should I not go? I just say, you know when you know. If you want to go, go. You know, if you don't feel like go, if it's not you yet, then fine. You know, I ask TJ that a lot. When he's ready to go or not. Okay, so that's the second one I want us to look at. Okay, we've got to do this quick here. The third, this is a huge one, is our possessions. Material things. How important to me in my identity are my possessions, what I own. Much of our lives are spent earning money, acquiring our belongings, what we wear, where we live, what we're going to leave to our families, okay? And this is so prevalent in our 21st century world. Peter Lighthart writes this. He says, in a consumer society, the good life is defined by the goods I'm able to afford. I'm defined by what I'm able to afford. I'm identified by what I buy, the continuity of lifestyle, forged by frequent visits to the mall, online shopping. In a consumer culture, people gain their identity and significance through what they purchase and own. Common temptation today. So again, what does the Bible then say about the place of possessions in relation to my personal identity? And this is such a thing that is, that can be a blind spot for all of us, and something we see on display in the world all the time, of course. That people seem to be living from a place of their possessions, or what they wear, what they look like, how they're being presented to the world is a huge part of their personal identity. So what does the Bible say about this? The first is to remember that possessions, of course, is that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay? So God does not hate material things. They are not evil in themselves. Everything belongs to the Lord. But of course, the Bible describes often, especially the Lord Jesus, the dangers of wealth. Jesus' famous words, you cannot serve both God and money. And he spoke about the uncertainty of possessions, that what? That moths can even destroy them, and rust can destroy them. Remember, Jesus said that there are more important things to life than our possessions. Matthew chapter 6, he says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Rather than going after these things, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and all these things that you need will be added as well. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 says, those who are rich in the present world should be rich in good deeds and to take hold of the life that is truly life. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also says, let those who take hold of something live as if it were not theirs to keep. If you are to take hold of something in this life, live as if it is not yours to keep. So belonging to the kingdom of God and possessing eternal life are of much greater importance for our identity, of course, than our belongings or our possessions. Okay. So that is probably of the three, maybe the most obvious one that we could say, well, of course. But then when you start to really think the layers of our lives and where we kind of build our identity, it's a little bit more nuanced and harder to identify. I often say, I think TJ has shared this too, but you know, when you really want to see what's important to you, one of the places you can go is your bank statement, right? Because the way that we utilize our funds and where we are using them can often tell a story of what seems to be the most important to me at this stage of life, okay? So we've looked at three, okay? Again, there's 11. We may touch on some of the others. If you have a question about the others, we can certainly talk about that in our time. But just to wrap up, what I want us to see is that through each one of these common personal identity markers, there is a threat. There's a threat that makes all of them inadequate to properly define our personal identities. And the threat is idolatry. Each and every one of them can become the birthplace, the growth of idolatry in our lives. Whether it's our race, ethnicity, whether it's our possessions, whether it's my age, whether it's all these other possibilities, okay? All of them, if we put our ultimate identity and trust in them, if we make them the most defining thing about who we are, all of them present an extremely unsafe potential. They will collapse under their own weight if we build our ultimate identity upon them. Because when you do, idolatry begins to take rule in your heart. And two of the ways that the Bible critiques idolatry throughout, I think, are especially relevant to the ways we might define ourselves before God. First is that idols are gods that fail. So think of those 11 common things. At some point, those 11 common identity markers will fail. Okay? Habakkuk 2 says, of what value is an idol? Jeremiah 16 says, worthless things. Idols are worthless things in which there is no profit. They are lifeless. First, idols are gods that will fail. Second, this is the more insidious part of idolatry. Idols are gods that degrade their worshipers. Okay? Psalm 135. Those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. They have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. Those who worship this idols basically become spiritually lesser. Okay? And the New Testament talks about idolatry as a hardening of the heart. Okay? We often think of idolatry, of course, idols and worship together, because we think of ancient people literally bowing down before idols, wooden idols or whatever it is. And we think of that image of worship and idolatry. But what we have to wrestle with today as people in the 21st century is maybe less about the temptation to literally switch religions or join a cult or whatnot and worship an idol, bow down literally. We have to think about these common personal identity markers, these opportunities for idolatry of building our entire worth and value upon something other than who we are in Christ, whether it's our possessions, our sexuality, our race, okay? All of those ways that we might describe ourselves to other people or say to the world as who we are on social media or whatever it is, are opportunities for idolatry to take rule in our hearts. Instead, what the Bible calls us to is to see ourselves as known by God and as part of His new people in Christ. That is who we are. The other identity markers then become parts of who we are that are far less important. They are not unimportant. Never want to say that, okay? We celebrate the diversity of the body of Christ. We celebrate that a church in Nairobi worships differently than we do here at Park Road, out of their diversity and out of who God has gifted them to be. Those are things to be celebrated. But what drives us together, what unites us with that church in Nairobi, is the fact that we are both known by God and adopted into the new people of God in Christ. Okay? So what we want to do for the coming weeks then is continue to kind of deal with the identity angst that we swim in, and then take those questions and bring them to the Bible and ask, what does the Bible say about this in relation to my personal identity? Who I am, whether I'm 85 or 18, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, all of those things, who am I before God? And the through line we want to keep hold of is that we are known by God, known by Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing about who we are. Okay? If you have any questions, we can talk about it after or throughout the week. We'd love to. But let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed and go to worship. Or if you're headed home, we'll see you next time. God, we thank you for this opportunity to explore a little bit further about many of the common themes and questions that our society is wrestling with. And yet, God, we know that in your word, you give us the answers that we're looking for. You point us always in the right direction through your spirit. And we pray that as we wrestle with these topics and things about who we are and what makes us who we are, that we would celebrate our differences and our diversity. But ultimately, we would rest in the ultimate identity that we have in you, Jesus, that you have united us together as your people here at Park Road, and join together with your people around the world in all of its beauty and all of its diversity, all of its giftedness, God. We celebrate that we are yours and that you know us. Give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all. We'll see you soon.